when you look at this psalm, what you see is it almost looks like two psalms. It looks like two different passages. When you go verse 1 through 7 up to the last line, it feels like you're looking at a normal praise and worship song. And suddenly, you enter into a prophetic utterance where the prophet warns the people of God not to make the same mistake a second time. But there's a very good reason why these are put together, and that's one of the reasons why we want to explore this psalm. Most of what we can see in other places, but the relationship between these two ideas is central. John Newton, I sent you a hymn written by him on Saturday. When I see thee as thou art, I'll praise thee as thou art. One of the reasons why we are lax in our worship is because we honestly are looking at a God of our own creation. We manufacture an idea of God. We make him more like just something that fulfills wishes for us. But the more we're driven by the God of the Bible as he's revealed to himself to us, the deeper we go, the more our worship becomes real and profound. And there's a relationship between worship and obedience. When we see God for who he is, we want to follow him as he commands us. When we view God as someone who's just there to give me stuff, we get mad when he doesn't, and we rebel. And so that there's a huge relationship between God and obedience, but non-worship and rebellion. Psalm 95 here begins a series of psalms, and you can see how they're all interconnected, and you can even look back at Psalm 93, that are exhorting us to sing to the Lord and rejoice in him. The Hebrew text of this psalm leaves the song anonymous. The Septuagint, if you haven't heard me say this before, a little Roman numeral 70, LXX. It's not a gang sign. Sorry, Chris Butler and Hannah, I have this long joke about this picture of Pastor Lutzer where he's sitting on this chair and his hand is down like this, and we're like trying to figure out what gang sign he's flashing. Chris and I have, we go weird places with our humor. He's a dear brother. Anyways, where was I? Oh, that's Alex, that's me. 70, it's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. That's about 200 years before the time of Christ. They attribute it to David, and Hebrews 4 also brings this to David. So we view this psalm as Davidic, coming from him. While the time when David composed this is not clear, it appeals to history. It appeals to the rebellion of God's people in the wilderness, especially Exodus 17, though there's a lot that ropes in other concepts. The contrast between the joyous call to praise, and then there's a calm call to worship also, and the warning rooted in the wilderness rebellion is very significant for us today. It's something we need to think about, because the author of Hebrews quotes this passage and says today, and he stresses the fact that this warning teaches us today as well in terms of our obedience to God. When we bow down before the Lord in worship, we posture ourselves and our hearts in the opposite direction of rebellion. You can't bow before the Lord and rebel against him. Because when you bow before him, you are not only saying you're God and you're worthy of worship, but you're saying God and you're worthy of obedience. And too often, our worship is more driven by just trying to seek a fun emotion in the middle of people, and it's not actually bowing before him. A rebellious heart is not a worshiping heart. So that's very important to see these connections. As we go through the psalm, we begin with an opening and exuberant call to worship, following by a second call, which is much more solemn. It's wonderful to see both of these things in the passage. And finally, then we have this prophetic call to obedience and not rebellion. This is a tremendous, tremendous psalm that you want to just stamp on your hearts. Okay. Let me look at verse 1 again. I've only got 35 minutes. Oh, come, Let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. We're twice called here to come, first in verse 1 and then verse 6. And the word to come is literal. It's two different words, but they're both literal. Enter, come in. Many of these psalms in this section are about temple worship. So this is literally, come into the temple. Let's sing to the Lord. Remember, in our era, where's the temple of God? Please, yeah, thank you, Paul. Please don't say Wheaton or Grand Rapids or Colorado, Nashville. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Our bodies, it's we as a group, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so God is with us wherever we go. But at the same time, there's a joy in coming together. So we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. But at the same time, this does focus, you notice, the us on worship that is congregational when we come together. And we talked about that a few weeks ago, how important it is. We tend to think of the Sabbath as this horrible, boring thing. But when you really look at the way it's expressed, it was a joyous time of celebration and worship. So God's people are now enjoined to sing and to make a joyful noise. And these are noisy verbs. These aren't calm verbs. It's give a ringing cry, be loud, and then shout aloud might be better translations. The idea is we want to make sure that God is praised, God is thanked in a very expressive way. There's room for quiet and worship, and we're going to see that verse 6 and 7. But these particular verbs push us to the height of our expression, the high end. It's let everyone know, cheer, give thanks to God in this great way. The cries are directed to the Lord, and that's very important. There are times when we exhort one another to praise God. Many of our hymns talk about God indirectly, but it's also wonderful that we need to talk to Him. Let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. We're addressing Him directly. We're telling Him how great He is. And it's the two terms, they're parallel terms. The Lord is His covenant name, and then the rock of our salvation. It's probably the rock that brings salvation. This is not just a rock that you put your hand and throw at people. This is a rock in the cleft. This is a rock where you would hide and be rescued. So they're to remember they were rescued out of Egypt. It's a strong place where God protects. God had delivered them, and because of that, they should praise Him. Remember that the Exodus, under the Old Covenant, the Exodus is the place. It's their Romans. It's their place where God delivered them. You read Exodus 19. God brought them on eagle's wings to Himself. He brought them out of the land of Egypt to Himself. It's this wonderful act of salvation. So this is the central thing for them, is they were rescued out of Egypt. God had delivered them, and so they should praise Him. That's awesome. You know, God has brought us out of the land of Egypt. He's put ourselves in our land, and because of that, we must praise Him. We must make this sing and make this joyful noise. And so for us, we think about our salvation. We think about the fact that God has saved us. He has delivered us and brought us to Himself. And so that's the centerpiece of what we do. Yes, we look at all these wonderful things God does for us. We need to be thankful for those as well. But at the heart, it's Christ has saved us. Christ has come. He has died for us. He has risen again for us. He's now interceding for us. He's coming again for us. And because of that, we should shout. Verse 2, let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. So these calls are equally ebullient. I looked up for a synonym. It's a good word. They add specificity to the worship activity. Specificity. So. Thanksgiving and praise should characterize our worship. We should be thankful for what God has done and praise. Remember, God loves other people to hear us talk great about Him. That's a fantastic thing. There's a time for private worship. That's wonderful as well, and you should do that. Don't just come before your God in your morning devotions and say, God, give me stuff. Thank him. Tell him how great he is then too, but God loves hearing us talk about him in front of others. He loves that open praise to him. So thanksgiving and praise should characterize our worship. When there's a recognition of God's saving activity, it leads to gratitude. I mean, if you really think about what God has done for us and how little we deserve it and how great he is to do that for us, that should automatically fill us with gratitude. And that gratitude leads, you see, to open celebration of his saving work. And it's done in song, but it's done in so many other ways as well. When we read scripture, when we hear God's word taught to us and preached to us, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, when we celebrate individuals' baptism and what God has done with them, all of these things and more are ways in which we celebrate and worship him. When our hearts and our mouths are filled with thanks and praise, and that takes us to the end of the psalm, we're far from rebellion against him. That's one of the big things. When we're unthankful and when we're not filled with praise, we're more likely to veer into rebellion. So we need these things. And these things are, we do them for the sake of the Lord, but at the same time, they come back to us. Both thanksgiving and praise are acts when we speak well of our God. Lord, you did this great thing. Thank you. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for getting us through this. When we talk about God's character and his mighty acts, again, we say it in front of people and we praise him. This is where we speak well of our God. And that should just work its way into all of our lives. We're real good in our world of compartmentalizing, don't we? You know, we act one way in front of the boss, another way when the boss isn't in the room, which is really shameful. Really, it is. We act one way when we're at work. We act another way when we're at home. We act another way when we're with our friends. We compartmentalize our activity. We compartmentalize our way of thinking. But really, when we praise God together, and when you're praising God also in your time with him, what happens? It should spill over into everything in our lives, so we're always speaking well of God. And that should just characterize us. God is really cool. He did this. God is really cool. He's like this. Cool is a theological word. But you understand what I'm saying. We should spill over into that and talking about how great God is all the time. It should just flow out of us. And that's incredibly important. Okay, so thanksgiving and praise as we start. There we go. This is from Harry Ironside. He was a pastor here, bald guy, preached a long, long time. Bruce Smith told me, I didn't know this, but like every week he was here, someone put professed faith in Christ. Every single week he preached here. And he preached here longer than anyone but Pastor Lutzer. So he was here a long time. But he just such an evangelistic heart, but other, you know, loved ministering to the people as well. We'd worry less if we praise more. Thanksgiving is the enemy of discontent and dissatisfaction. Now, he's talking about that in Philippians 4. But, I mean, it's driven here. When we're praising God and when we're filled with thanks, it changes our perspective. It changes our perspective. It affects us. Now, we thank God even if it doesn't change us, because it glorifies him. But the idea is that also, when you're praising, God works on us in a wonderful way. Okay, verse 3 through 5. We'll get there. For the Lord, and again, here you see it's covenant name, the Lord is a great God and a great king. You know, that's why I called this great, because God is great. He is a great God and a great king above all gods. Let me stop there and I'll come back to verse 4 and 5. There's a reason here for such praise. The Lord is a great God and he's a great king over all gods. It doesn't mean the other gods are real. That's not what it's saying. It means that the greatness of the one true God is infinitely superior to any false gods of which the mind can conceive. God is that great. You will never be able to make up your own superhero or your super God that's better than the real God. That's really important. That's really important. He is great. He is a king over all the false gods of the nations. Remember, the nations had they all had their own gods, and they saw them as limited. They saw them as a local. We live in a somewhat secular age, although there are lots of false gods people worship too. We often focus on contrasting the biblical worldview against other worldviews, and that's a good thing. That's a very good thing. We learn to understand where they're coming from. We can share the gospel better with them. And we need to do that also, because we'll see how our worldview sometimes is corrupted by the way the world thinks. And we need to constantly... So I'm not criticizing that activity. That's a good activity. But what's important is the ultra contrast between us and all the others is about God and who he is, and we follow the real God. That's what the ultra contest is, not about our worldview. Our worldview stems from God and what he has said in his word. He is real. He is infinitely superior to all the other false gods that the world can imagine, and he has shown himself real in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. That's the ultimate thing that is different. And so what the psalmist asserts here, we always just kind of read it in our context, but in their context, you know, everyone around them has their own gods. They saw battles as being between, you know, between, not between the countries, but between the gods. They had gods for the little past. They had gods for your crops, and gods from the sea, and gods from this, and gods from that. And those things tended to infiltrate the people of Israel. They tend to say, well, I'll worship the Lord, but then, you know, I'll keep these false gods on the side. You don't do that. But the Lord, he is great, and he's above anything and everything. He's the real thing. He's the real deal. All these other gods are false, and they're imagined. He is infinitely superior to them. Oh, my goodness. If we need to get that into our head, that's reality. We tend to define reality by what we encounter all the time. Reality is defined by God. That's real. And everything else, it should be interpreted in light of that. The Lord has the deep, read verse 4 and 5. In his hand are the depths of the earth, or the deep places of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it. And his hands form the dry land. So you have two opposites to note totality here. First, in verse 4, the deep places of the earth and the heights of the mountains are both in his hands. You notice one is deep, one is high. They are great opposites to denote to everything. Unlike the false gods, God's in charge of everything. He's not a local God who just works in this place. He's not a local. Can you imagine, you know, local God works in Chicago, a local God works out in Minneapolis when the Vikings and the Bears play? No, it's not about that. The real God is over all of this. The real God is the God. Many gods were said to reside in the heights and deep places. So what he's saying is, you know, in his hand, where these so-called gods are, in his hand are the depths of the earth. In his hand are the heights of the mountains. Everything's in his hand. Why would you want to worship anything else? That's kind of crazy. No matter where you think that your God resides, the Lord has that place in his hand, and you should follow him instead of that false God. And you take the gods we worship, whether it be, you know, we always talk about money and pleasure and those things, but there are all sorts of things we put our trust in. God is over all of that. So why not follow him? It's that simple. Why not worship him, follow him? He's wonderful. And then you get to verse 6 and you have the seas and the lands. It makes clear the seas and the lands were both created by the Lord. And quite often in their mythologies, you know, the gods arose out of the sea. They often have the earth pre-existing and the gods being formed. And here it's like, no. Remember back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, who? God created the heavens and the earth, and the way it's put is everything. Was it the space-time continuum? But everything, he creates the sea, and you notice we have the up and down, and then we have the sea and the land. The seas and the lands were created by the Lord. He made the very places that were supposedly brought forth, the false gods, and there is no place which is not under his dominion. So why do the false gods? Why not just bow down and worship and sing exuberantly and praise the real God? I mean, it's kind of silly that we would go to this kind of crazy thing of our own creation when the real God is so much better. It is part of the rebellion of humankind to manufacture those false gods, tame gods. Remember, Aslan's not a tame lion. Tame gods who are easily manipulated and under our control. That's what people want. But, you know, it's not real. When we see God for who he is, then we think high thoughts about him. And when we think high thoughts about him, we bow down before him, we worship him, we sing about him, we thank him, we praise him, and we're going to obey him. So we need to fill our mind with wonderful, high, biblical thoughts about God and then be filled with praise and thanks. And that also leads us to the quieter parts of worship. Verse 6 is the second invitation. Oh, come, again, it's a different Hebrew word for come, but the idea is the same. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. You want to put our God because they added that word in the song. But again, you notice the commands, worship, bow down, and kneel. This is the second call invitation that leads us to that deeper, quieter. After the command to come, all three exhortations are actually acts of bowing and worship. Even when it says worship, the line worship itself, that's an act of bowing. So there's three different acts of bowing, and you notice it's piling on to get us to understand the fact that we are to bow before him. It's intensifying and just saying, guys, we need to be on our knees before God. Because when you come before your knees before God, it's you're worshiping, but you're also submitting to him. You're recognizing his greatness. And that fact, we need him. Before the Lord, our Maker, it's to his face. There is a coming into his presence here. In one sense, we're always in the presence of God, but there's this idea here that's tied in with the temple and tabernacle that they come into the God's presence. He's the Lord, but he's also the Maker.
Meaning our bodies, our physical bodies?
Well, God is always, in our day, God is present with us all the time. So in a sense, God's always there. Here, this is temple where they came into where God's presence was in actually the building. So that's the way it thinks. God's always here. But in terms of bowing, it's good to do it. Now, you know, what did Tori say? Our hearts, we may not be able to always be on our knees, but our heart should be on the knees all the time. And so God, yes, we can pray and you know, when you're on the bus. You can pray in the car, just keep your eyes open. Sorry. That's a good thing. But it is actually a good act to do the physical acts because the physical acts remind us of what we're doing in our hearts. So the ultimate issue is what's in our hearts. But it's good when you're home to get on your knees. It's to get on your knees. We shouldn't view it as just something that kids do and then we grow out of it. I always love the fact that Pastor Lutzer, you know, would get down there. So it's good to have that act when we can pray. But yes, we can pray at all times. You know, when you're jogging, you can pray and your heart is bowed before him. That's still good because it's the attitude of our hearts. We are bowed before him. So that's a good question. Okay. From exuberant singing to bowing before the Lord, these are all right actions. And that's why those actions are good. Because when we think about the greatness of our God, they remind us of that. And so all of these displays are good. Let me look at verse 7 tied in with that. Why we praise him? Why should we kneel before him? He's our God. With simple fact, but very important. We are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. You notice all of these relationally drive us to God. He's our God, which means not that we own him, but he's over us, and we are in relation to him. We're the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. So you notice all of these things put us into relation to God as opposed to those who don't follow the Lord. This is one reason why we bow. Derek Kidner, this is intimate, not the tribute of strangers. These are people who know God and follow him because we're his sheep. We follow him because of that, and because of that, it's deep. Notice that the three lines each express our relationship with him. He is our God. We are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. So it's God's shepherd relationship with us. And numerous places, it's so interesting. He is, you know, Exodus, let's look at Exodus 29:45. I'll read the last two verses of this chapter. I will dwell among the people. And you know, this is when they're bringing all the offerings together and they're consecrating the tent of meeting. So God is going to be present in the tabernacle. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord who brought them out of the land of Egypt. You notice that redemption is still there. That I might dwell among them, I am the Lord their God, because God dwells with his people. Exodus 19, that's the Lord. I have brought you out of Egypt to myself. It's not just I got you out of Egypt. We tend to think about that. I brought you to myself, and now you are going to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Jeremiah 31. These last two are about when Christ returns to set up his kingdom, but again, they will know that I am the Lord. That's a repeated phrase, especially we see in Ezekiel 37. People will know again that he is the Lord. He is our God. He is not only the God of the people of Israel, but he is the God of he is our God today. As we saw in Psalm 23, you've seen this many times, and we talked about it in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and of course in John chapter 10, where Jesus is the good shepherd. These all point, those last ones point to Jesus. God is our shepherd. The Lord is our shepherd. He is the one who looks after us. He is the one who cares for us. He is the one who drags us back and disciplines us. He is this, so we have this relationship with God, and because of that, we should bow down before him because He has had that relationship with him. Okay. But, and this is where it gets hard, we must hear his voice and obey him. And a worshiping heart obeys the Lord. And it's interesting he uses today if you hear his voice, because the author of Hebrews repeats that idea, today if you hear his voice, talking about this. So we need to hear his voice as well. When we don't bow down, we rebel. When we don't listen, Jim Hamilton, it will be one or the other. We will be praising and thanking God, or it will be hardening our hearts and angering him. There's no middle ground. And so we tend to think, as long as I'm not openly rebelling against God, but when we're not worshiping God, when we're not praising and thanking him, when we're not bowing before him, the nature of our heart starts to stray. That's why we not only must be read our Bibles and pray every day, but we must, in that process, worship him and bow down before him. Worship draws us to the Lord and encourages our obedience. Now, I know there are a lot of people who sing boisterously and live a different way during the week, but you wonder how much that is worship and how much of that is just looking for an emotional feeling or enjoying singing. Because it's so important that when we truly bow before him, even if you sing like Barney Fife, that's not the point. The point is, when we truly bow before him, we are acknowledging his supremacy over us, and we're following him. There we go. Okay, now David takes us to Exodus 17. Let's look there very quickly. Exodus 17. It's in the middle of Exodus. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin. It's tied in with the Mount Sinai. By stages, they had their marching orders, according to the commandment of the Lord, encamped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people, and they had had trouble with water before, but the Lord provided. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And of course, Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" Remember, they had already had water provided for them, and this was not just a simple, "We need some water, Moses." there is a rebellion against him. But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Now, you got to remember what they had seen with their eyes. What had happened to them just a few chapters before? They marched through the Red Sea, even though they were surrounded by a military force that was going to kill them. And then what happened after they got through that miraculous walk through the Red Sea? Closed it back up on them and took their enemies away. And there they praised and worshiped. The horse and rider have been thrown into the sea. And then they move on, and the Lord provides water for them in a place where there's bitter water called Marah. The Lord has provided, in the next chapter, he's provided this bread from heaven. So the Lord has constantly provided for him, and suddenly it's, oh, Lord, you brought us out here to die. And you have to understand this. We tell ourselves quite often, well, you know, if I only saw a miracle, my faith would be stronger. If I only walked, I only saw Jesus physically. You know how many people saw Jesus physically and saw his miracles and rejected him? And now you have a whole generation of people who walked through the Red Sea, and what did most of them do? Soon as it got bad, there was a rebellion. And so we convince ourselves that if we had, you know, we just have this or that, I'll be stronger. No, it's about the attitude of our heart. So Moses, what shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me. The Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, to remind them of what he had done, and go, and behold, I'll stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and the water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. So Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and they called the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people, and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? So that's why he takes this, because when the people stopped praising God, what happened? They started to rebel against God. And it kind of telescopes many other events where they rebelled against God. And of course, it culminates when the spies go to the promised land and they reject the Lord. And so the Lord becomes really, really unhappy with them to the point where they are judged. And coming back, the fathers, and you notice David reminds us in Psalm 95, where your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years, and this is a hard word, I loathed that generation. They were under God's judgment. And said, these are people who go astray in their heart and not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So you see the contrast. When we are filled with praise and filled with thankfulness to the Lord, we'll trust him. When we're filled with praise and thankfulness to the Lord, when we bow before him, we will obey him. And so, again, praise and thankfulness are not only the antidote to dissatisfaction, which you see in Exodus 17, but they're also the antidote to rebellion against God. Be filled with praise and filled with worship, and you will be drawn closer to God and you walk with him. People say, well, if I just had this magic thing, I'd have a closer walk with God. No. Praise him. Thank him. Bow before him in your hearts all the time, and sometimes literally. And God works that change in you. Okay. Summarize. Praise the Lord with loud singing, filled with thankfulness and praise. It's okay. It's great. Be a little boisterous sometimes. Make sure everyone hears, because God loves it when you tell other people how great he is. Praise him before the nations. Praise him before the people. Thank him. Be thankful to God. Always be talking about how great he is. Bow before him with great reverence. He's our God. He's not just our lucky charm and our system. He's real. He's God. He created us. He deserves that. He deserves us to bow before him. And it's not like it's this horrible thing. It's a joy and a privilege to worship him. And so that, we're his people. That's what we do as his people. That's how we roll. Finally, remain thankful and full of praise and worship, for this will steer us away from rebellion against him. When we are filled with praise and worship, and we're not just here for what we get, but here to praise God, then we are filled with joy and worship. Praising God is awesome. It really is. This is what we are as his people. We're here to praise him both now and through eternity. Let's pray. Father, you are a great and good God. You are wonderful. You have done great things for us. You have brought us to yourself as your people through the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. Let's, Lord, give us hearts that praise and thank you. Let us get hearts that bow down and worship you because you are our God. You are our great shepherd. Fill us with love for you. Keep us far from rebellion. And filled with love for you. Lord, do this in our lives every day. Make us your worshipers. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.